All right, well, we're going to look at Acts chapter 6 this morning. It's bound up in leadership, which, again, referencing one of my heroes, Wayne. The nature of having Matt and Johnny come and be introduced as intern pastors is a great blessing. It's the pride of my heart to be able to see these young guys grow. And we're going to see a little bit of a sea change in Acts chapter 6 this morning because the church has grown so much. Imagine the cafeteria team is going to serve 200 of us this morning. Well, imagine if all of a sudden we text the cafe overseer and say, can you plan for 10,000 this morning? You've got about 35 minutes. Can you do that? And that's what we'll see in the opening of Acts chapter 6. The church really has grown. And I think the other subpoint to this is this idea of change. And you're going to see in the first seven verses, you'll see how the leadership, the very young leadership of a very young church is going to appropriate the nature of change. They've got to make an on-their-toes decision, as opposed to this other group, which will resist change. Things are happening in their midst that are undeniable, and you have a group that are on their heels and are convinced and adamant about keeping the status quo, to the point of next week we're going to see they're going to stone Stephen to death. That's how antagonistic they are about hanging on to their worldview. So you think about change, what does that mean to you? What is the idea of change? Is there any change taking place in your life at the moment? I think as citizens of Western culture, there's a gentleman, I think his name was Isaac Asimov, who wrote a book in the late 1990s called Future Shock. And as the world was changing and going digital, and the pace of life was picking up, he said, we no longer measure the rate of change, we measure the rate of the change of change. And in fact, I just got done reading a book by Thomas Friedman called I'm Glad You Were Late. And in essence, what he posits is the fact that technology has gotten so fast and has accelerated so quickly that as human beings, we are struggling to keep up with that curve. And that's probably some of the angst that you see in the West today, in all facets, economically, politically, socially. Part of that, it's not the entire thing, but part of that is there's been so much change so quickly, we're struggling to keep up with it. For example, in 2010, if I asked you, who was the biggest hotel chain in 2010, what would you say? A little louder. Hilton? Hilton? Marriott? Yeah. What's the one with the guy hotel? Oh, I'm trying to think of it. Don't leave the light on. What was it? Tom Baudet, that's the guy's name. Motel 6, that's it. Okay. Good advertising, if I can remember it. Okay, so that's 2010. Who's the biggest hotelier in 2017? Airbnb, yeah. Airbnb, very unique in the fact that they are the largest purveyor of a transaction of guests and hosts in the entire world. Yet Airbnb owns not one stick of property. That's how quickly things have changed. Obviously, the next one is very similar. We all know what a taxi cab is in 2010. Everybody knows what a taxi cab is, but what's the biggest livery or taxi cab company in 2017? Uber, yeah. Do they own a cab? Nope, they don't own one piece of mechanics. So you see how much things have changed. And here we go. Let's go back to the text now, and let's take a look here and see how these individuals are going to deal with change. Let's look at Acts chapter 6, 15 verses. We'll read the whole thing. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, and we have watched that in the first five chapters of Acts, there arose a complaint. Oh, okay, so we've had opposition from the outside in the first five chapters, and now for the first time you're seeing dissension or opposition from the inside. The church now, there's a little conflict going on here. There's a complaint. And to whom is it against? It's against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, or the those that were more rooted in Greek culture, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Those are the two benchmarks, the two fundamentals that have brought the church to where it is in chapter 6, prayer and the word. The church is exploding because of those. In verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte or a convert from Antioch. Most likely these guys are all Greek, so there's Greek leaders for a Greek challenge, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, so much like, I think I might have misspoken, that list of people in verse 5 are Jewish-speaking Greeks. And here you'll see the same thing here in verse 9, just to correct that. There arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, which is the area of Libya, Alexandrians, which is Egypt, and those from Cilicia, which is Turkey and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. All right, well, let's take a look here. Let's see what's going on. You've got this cut neatly into halves. You've got those that are embracing change, at least to me, and those that are resisting change. Well, firstly, let's look at the idea of multiplying disciples. Let's go back and kind of get a roster or a manifest of what is taking place. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 people come to Jesus. We can see that recorded in the text. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, the number is added daily. We don't know how many, but there is an addition to the church. Acts chapter 4, verse 4, that's the biggie. We went to Costco, 5,000 people came to the Lord. Acts 5:14, Luke says that the church was increasingly added. And then we see here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it was multiplying. So for number's sake, the numbers here, without adding all of the gray area in 247, 514, and 61, it's 8,000 people. So let's just say it's a conservative estimate of 10,000. We'll add 2,000 to the mix. 10,000 people have come to the Lord in six or five chapters of Acts. And doing a little studying this week and looking, obviously the numbers, it's kind of hard to pinpoint because it's so long ago and very difficult to find an exact number, but a conservative number of the population of Jerusalem at this time would be about 60,000. And so if our number 10,000 is one from which we're going to work, one in six people have come to Jesus in the time that we've been studying the book of Acts. When I saw that, now I realize why there's a big pushback by the religious leaders. One in six, think about that. If there's 100, no, I'm not going to do the math. I'm not very good. Never mind. Off the top of my head, I'll embarrass myself. But suffice to say, one in six people now are Christians. So on one hand, we understand the resistance and why it's becoming much more violent to hang on. And then on the other hand here, you can see that the church really has grown. It's you could call it a mega church in a sense. And so they've got to do some changes. They've got to make some changes to their structure because the situation on the ground has changed. So let's take a look at this. Firstly, we've got the problem. The problem is that, and you can see it at the bottom of verse 1, some of the widows of the Hellenists were neglected in the daily distribution. So there's two groups that's happening here. You've got people that are primarily Jewish or Aramaic speaking, and then you've got people who are primarily Greek speaking. Now, the three things to remember about history here is, firstly, Jews get scattered all over the known world beginning around 600 BC. If you know your Bible history, the Babylonians come in and they wreck Jerusalem, and they basically take a large group to Babylon with them, and then over time, you have what's called the diaspora, which is a term of dispersal. So you've got Greeks all over the known world, and so people are coming to Judaism outside of Jerusalem, just by virtue of geography. Then you've got a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, who is the great Greek. This is where we get Greco-Roman or Greek culture, actually, from. Alexander the Great conquers this whole area of the known world around 350 BC or something like that. A phenomenal leader and military strategist who basically takes over the whole known world from Spain all the way over to India, probably. And one of the legacies that he leaves behind is the Greek language, which, much like today, the universal language of business or the international language in the world, by default, is English right now. Well, much the same way during this time. Greek was really the language that people used if they were from different parts of the world. That one common tongue that they had was Greek. In fact, so much that if you button or tie Judaism and the Greek culture together, we get something in 250 BC known as the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So you start seeing things woven together here. Now, as you look at the text and the history here, now you've got people that not only are raised in a different culture, but also are citizens of different locales. There's a lot of moving around, obviously, like there is today. And so within Jerusalem, you've got somebody, for example, who converted to Judaism in Alexandria, Egypt, and then maybe migrated towards Jerusalem. So what you've got is two distinct camps of people. That's why we'll see the freedmen here in just a second. So there's a challenge here. As the church is overlapping different cultures and languages and experiences, now you've got different kinds of people, which is a great thing. It's what the church should be, a mosaic. However, we've got our first challenge here where it seems like the minority group and the minority of the minority, the ones that can't take care of themselves, are being neglected. And so now all of a sudden, boom, we need to have a solution to this. So addressing the problem, there's a petition made. And going back to verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. So they address the problem. The first thing is that the leaders receive the complaint. Isn't that great? Isn't it nice to have someone, a boss, who listens to you? Isn't that a nice thing? That not only listens to you, but is willing to take what you have to say, your opinions or your ideas to better the company or the firm, and actually listens to it and potentially implements it. I met down in Mission Valley with Azusa Pacific Seminary this Thursday, and I'm an alumnus. And I teach as an adjunct down at their extension campus here in Mission Valley. And we have a new dean, and his name is Bobby Duke. He's a really, really nice guy. And one of the things that caught my eye is he gathered us together as a team, about a dozen of us, and he simply asked, what can the university, which its hub is up in Azusa by Pasadena, but he said, what can the university do to improve your life personally and improve the life of the people who live in San Diego? And then he opened his notebook up, and he pulled out a pen. And for an hour, he just sat there and he listened to us. And it wasn't like he was glad-handing us. I could tell he was intent about hearing what the different individuals around the table had to say. And I really appreciate that, and I thanked him for it, because the ability to listen is such a wonderful thing in a leader. And you can see it here in the text. They received the complaint. They didn't dodge it. They didn't say, leave me an email. They didn't go to voicemail and then disappear. They actually heard what was taking place. They heard the challenge, and now they're going to address it. And the concept here, at least from a leadership standpoint, is an acronym called MBWA, and it stands for Management by Walking Around. And that's exactly what they're doing. They are on the ground. They're not sequestered in some ivory tower. They're on the ground, and they're listening to people. MBWA is a term that was developed by a leadership guy by the name of Tom Peters in the 90s. But as a lover and a student of history, one of the people who did it the best, who managed by walking around, was our president, Abraham Lincoln. A book called Lincoln on Leadership, which talks about Lincoln's leadership principles, and this is one of them. He had an open door policy at the White House, go figure. You could walk in at that time and make an appointment right there on the spot with the president, probably sit in the waiting room for a bit, but he wanted to hear what those people whom he served had to say. And along with that, he didn't stay in the White House during the torment of the Civil War. He actually went out into the field and he visited the troops to find out how they were doing and what they needed. Management by walking around. And I've got a quote here from the book, which I really do love because I can see it here in Acts chapter 6. It's being in touch with people, management by walking around. It facilitates innovation and it makes possible the teaching of values to every member of the organization. Listening, facilitating, and teaching and reinforcing values. What is this except leadership? And can you not see that's what they're doing here in Acts chapter 6? It's a great attribute to have as a leader. It's a great attribute to have as a Christian, because if you're a Christian, you're influencing people because they're watching you. If you're a Christian, our goal is to bring the kingdom of God into the midst of the kingdom of this world. And we are all leaders in this room if we hold Christ as our king. And so are you willing to listen to other people in a culture now that really listening is Not so much anymore, is it? It's more yelling or defending your view. But if you can listen, if you can be that person who is willing to hear the other person's point of view, you are sowing such good cheer with that other person. And here, coming back to the text, the idea of this as a leadership principle is wonderful, because they could have just forgotten about it. They could have just, well, it's a small group. It's the minority of the minority. So let's just forget about them. They don't have any political power. Let's just let them go. And they didn't do that. And so here you can see this idea of petitioning and then addressing the problem. The next one is this idea of continuing petition, is that the leaders gathered their group together. So they're very decisive. They don't wait. They're not on their heels. They're on their toes. And they don't wait. They're very decisive. They see a challenge, and now rather than wait until it gets worse or wait till the majority of the minority starts to chirp, they go ahead and jump in and start to exercise leadership. The next thing they do is they have a plan. Now, I would believe that these guys, being fishermen, knew the value of, or many of them, fishermen, knowing they knew the value of hard work. And so here it says that it's not for us to wait on tables. It's not for us to do things other than prayer and the Word of God. I think they were certainly willing to work hard. That was their DNA. But here they see the priorities. And so what they're doing is they develop a plan, and they're willing to innovate. They see that they can't do everything, and therefore what they do now is they start to engage and equip others. Much like Johnny and Matt on the stage this morning, I can speak for myself, I am resolute about engaging and equipping the next generation so that the church will continue on into this century. And so here they're doing that. They're innovative in that they gather the group, they have a plan, and then they prioritize. Once again, they know what their job is. They can see the success and the power of prayer and the power of teaching the word. And now there are so many other administrative things that need to take place, and therefore, well, let's raise up. Let me find some people that can help me, help us to accomplish 10,000 people in the church now. So that's the petition. In verse 3, you can see what they do. They pick 7. And I have to admit, as soon as I saw the 7, pick 7, my nostalgia, well, I won't say nostalgia, but my history kicked in, because when I grew up in Jersey, there was a lottery called Pick 6. And so when I heard Pick 7, that's the first thing I thought about in my memory was Pick 6. So I had to check this week. It's a $3.7 million kitty in the New Jersey lottery, kind of paltry compared to the mega thing or whatever they call it, Powerball. So they pick 7. What do they do here? Well, the leaders delegate, which is great. They're sharing power and they're sharing responsibility. And they're also flexible, because we can see Stephen is one who is chosen to serve tables, to do the work of the ministry. But as we'll see in verse 8, he begins to preach. He's full of power of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. But primarily here you can see that this core group of disciples now is starting to share their power and share their responsibility with other people. Are you able to do that? Are you able to make sure somebody else gets credit, or make sure somebody else gets to fulfill the dream that they have? Or do you hold things close to the vest and hang on to power or hang on to resources? Once again, we're all leaders in here this morning. We all have influence, whether it be in our home, in our neighborhood, or at our place of work. And here you can see these guys, they're not so insecure that they have to hold on to it. They're beginning now to recognize that we can do more with many hands than we can do with few, and they're willing to delegate. Another wonderful thing from history, another American president is our first president, President George Washington. Many people just assumed that President Washington would serve as the first president of the States United until his death, and then might even pass it on to someone within his family, because monarchy was the norm for the times. And he raised a lot of eyebrows when he said, I will do 2 terms, and I will abdicate. I will step down, and I will allow the voice of the people to choose our next president. And they chose John Adams. But that was very unique for the time, in that he was willing to turn responsibility and turn power over to another group of people who elected a different person. And then the third thing here is that the leaders stressed character. These are the kind of people that we want, and you can see it here in verse 3. Let's seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, that we may appoint over this. Now, if you will, turn to Titus chapter 1, and we'll just read verses 5 through 9 in a second. But I have another verse up on the screen here for time's sake, and that would be Exodus 18, verses 21 and 22. Exodus 18, the story, Moses, much like the young church here in Acts, is shepherding a very large group of people, and with a large group of people come a large group of administrative challenges and difficulties. And so he's speaking with his father-in-law, and his father-in-law basically says, this is what you need to do in order to not go crazy. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such of them over to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. And you can see here up at the top there, men that fear God, they have a reverence for God, men that love truth, and men that hate covetousness. Christian leadership is primarily about character. Degrees, charisma, intelligence, great oratory skills, great attributes to have. But at its core, Christian leadership is about character. It's about Christ-like character. As leaders, that is our hope, is that we are developing Christ-like character, because if I act like Christ, I'll be better able to serve Christ's church. Paul says the same thing in Titus chapter 1. If you look at verses 5 through 9, Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then Paul starts to give a little resume here. This is what you're looking for. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, remember polygamy is a big deal during these days, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, self-control, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Very similar. You're looking at thousands of years separating these two verses and two cultures that are so different from one another, and yet it's the same principle, godly character, Christ-likeness. This is really what helps propel a healthy church forward, is leaders that love God, fear God, love truth, and hate covetousness. All right, verses 5 and 6. Their decisions are good ones because they produce peace within the group. Let's look at the verses again. The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So here's the outcome. The outcome is the larger group is satisfied with the solution. We go from challenge to a cheer. We go from potential dissension and division now to everybody is unified to such a point that they all join together in prayer. And so a practical solution for a spiritual problem is engaged, and the saying pleases the multitude. So, okay, good. We've put that to the side. We've learned and grown from it, and now we move forward. The larger group knew who had mature character, because the people who the apostles chose were ones that the group at large could say, yeah, I trust him. I know how he takes care of his family. I know how he takes care of his actions in the community. And that's one of the reasons why they were pleased with the decision, because they chose godly men that were committed to them. And that's one of the principles. All we're doing as leaders is ordaining what God already has. That's the beauty of watching someone and observing someone. That's the beauty of letting a person use their gifts and letting them grow in the Lord. You can see that upward call where there's that love and worship for God, the inward call, and that they're growing and they're discipling, and then that outward call where they're serving people as Jesus would serve people. And so that's all we do, is we just ordain what God already has ordained, and you can see an example of that here in the text. And then lastly, as I mentioned, the larger group unites in prayer. It was so efficacious, or it produced such a wonderful result, that everybody says, let's pray. This is good. Let's pray, and we can move forward now with the work of the ministry. So a couple of questions to ponder, and then we'll move forward into the next section a little more quickly. I intentionally wanted to spend time on this set of verses. But in terms of, I got one more. I'm sorry, I got a little ahead of myself. In terms of verse 7, prospering, you can see that the word of God spread. The church grew numerically, and new classes of people were added to the church, because he does mention that a number of priests came to the faith. And so now we go from a little bit more education, a little bit more experience, and so what's happening is the tentacles of the church are now starting to stretch in to different classes of society. Okay, so the questions to ponder for you and I this morning are, firstly, how well do you listen to those around you? Think about that for a second. How well do you listen to those people around you? Is it all about you and you getting your point across, and when someone is talking to you, are you thinking about how you can defend your position? Or are you open to what people are saying? Are you open to constructive criticism? Are you open to what other people have to say that could fundamentally change the direction of a company or a person's life? How open are you to people around you? Secondly, how willing are you to innovate? That's a tough one, isn't it? Change is change. Change is a hard thing to deal with many times. Change involves pain, because with change comes growth. So how willing are you to innovate? Are you willing to see what needs to happen 2, 5, 10 years from now? I think you all know my story. 10 years ago, I just realized that unless we really started to intentionally invest in the next generation, there wasn't going to be a church in 15 years. And that's when I realized, you know, I need to start changing and being much more resolute about raising up the next generation of Christians. How about you? Are you willing to innovate? Thirdly, how important is godly character to you? How important is godly character to you today? Because you can see in our text, very, very important. The pinnacle of leadership in the church is godly character. And then fourthly, how willing are you to trust others with power and responsibility? And we've got a great role model here. This group are willing. They're ready to divest themselves of power, responsibility, title perhaps. People looking to them. No, don't look to me. I'm still doing what I'm doing. But you need to look to these other people as well, because they have Christ-like character and they're here to serve you. So they were willing to divest themselves of power and authority. Okay, well, let's look at the back half, and then we'll quit. Verses 8 through 15 are a strategy to resist change, unfortunately. And as a little tangent, and we'll see this again next week, but Stephen is going to parallel a lot of the situations that occurred to Jesus. As we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, and we really spent a good deal of time, deliberate time, looking at Jesus in that gospel. Well, there's a lot of parallels here. Like Jesus, Stephen, firstly, has a powerful public ministry. Secondly, he's confronted by the status quo in verse 9. Thirdly, he can't be stopped by human wisdom. We saw that in the story. They did everything they could to resist him, but he just was too powerful in the Lord. Fourthly, he's resisted by secrecy and lies. We saw that in the life of Jesus. Fifthly, he's accused of blasphemy. If you can't beat him, lie about him. If you can't beat him, make up fake news. That's what's taking place here. Sixthly, he's accosted by mob rule and brought to trial. And ultimately, his life is going to be offered up as a sacrifice next week. And then lastly, he is undeniably Godward, meaning the last verse says he just had the face of an angel as he was speaking to them. I can imagine them so angry with fingers and just the body language of this anger. And here is Stephen, just so calm and so peaceful. And I saw the same thing. We see the same thing in Jesus, where his accusers are just so angry and so violent, and yet Jesus is so peaceful and so calm. Stephen's doing the same thing here. Okay, so lastly, the idea of this resisting change, you can see, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4 things here. So here's how this second group addresses the problem. Firstly, there's dispute from the group in verse 9. You can see that there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, and I won't mention the names, but they began to dispute with Stephen. And so automatically right now, despite all those things that are taking place in Jerusalem, there are still a group here that are disputing with Stephen, disputing with the church. Secondly, in addressing the problem, they try to defeat it. They try to quench or extinguish this movement, but they can't. Verse 10 tells us that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And you would think, like Gamaliel, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, you would think that, all right, well, if we can't lick this, then we should leave it alone, maybe even join it. If this is from God, then we need to stay away and let them be. But this group is not doing that. Thirdly, if they can't defeat him, then they're going to spread deceit. In verses 11 and 13, basically, they start to spread lies. And not only that, but they induce other people to spread lies with them. And that leads to the fourth point. They are trying to destabilize the community by making up all this fake news about the disciples, and they're trying to appeal and manipulate the emotions of the people in the community to get them all fired up about how anti-Jewish and how anti-God this church and this person, Stephen, is. And we see the same thing. It happened to Jesus in Matthew 26, and we'll see again in Acts 21. It'll be the same thing with Paul. They will just make up a bunch of lies and a bunch of deceit, and then along with that, then they'll try to infect the crowd in order to stir the crowd up and get the mob against this young church. And so you can see two examples here, embracing change and resisting change. And then the idea is to ponder regarding the resisting of change. Just a couple of questions for us to think about this morning is, firstly, well, how do you handle disagreement with other people? Particularly when there's change in the midst. How do you handle disagreement with people? I think we all know what the norm for our culture is today. If I disagree with you, then you're wrong, and I can belittle you as much as I want. I can make up stories about you. I can lie about you. I can demean you. I can treat you as less than human because I'm right and you're wrong. And as Christians, my hope is that that's not in any manner, shape, or form part of our reflexes, that we're willing to be other-centered. We're willing to consider others more important than ourselves. Because here you can see this group of freedmen were certainly not like that. Secondly, how far will you go to get your way? Now, we can see the trail here in verses 8 through 15. They will stop at nothing to get their way, to the point, again, next week, Wayne's going to share, they're going to kill Stephen. Stephen's going to give him a great Bible study out of the Old Testament, and they're going to meet him with rocks. So how far will you go to get your way? Are you willing to trust God, or are you driving the engine that whatever you do is you can rationalize it because it's your way? So how far will you go to get your way? Thirdly, are you manipulative? Do you kind of move facts and figures around to satisfy your ends? Do you kind of embellish stories or cheat truth a little bit in order to get your way? We all have that temptation, don't we? Let's be honest, we're human beings. And manipulation is not godly character. And it's something that I try to recognize because I'm a human being. And when I see these things start to pop up in my attitude or my behavior, I want to squeeze those out as quickly as possible. I do not want that to grow in my garden. I not at all. I don't want disagreement or anger, frustration, pride, covetousness, envy, evil speaking. I don't want any of that to grow in my garden. And Greta and I, with our garden as husband and wife and as individuals, we are constantly talking about that, constantly praying that, no, we do not want these things creeping into our garden. We want our garden to glorify Jesus. And then lastly, do you ignore God's word? Because the word of God is spreading here. Verse 7 tells us that. And they want nothing to do with it. So they're not really fighting the disciples. They're not really fighting the church. They're ultimately fighting God. When they kill Stephen next week, yes, they are killing an individual, a representative, if you will, of the church. But their argument is against God. And unfortunately, Stephen and the church is collateral damage. And it's all born by the fact that they are resisting what God is doing in their midst. Change is happening, and they are resisting it to the point of taking somebody else's life. Wow. So how are you this morning? Change is it's the norm for all of us now. It just is. So how do we embrace that change, whether it be physical, financial, spiritual change? How do we embrace that? God encourages us in the Old Testament to sing unto the Lord a new song. I want to be more Christ-like on April 23rd than I was on April 22nd. And that's by staying in the Word, staying in prayer, staying accountable with people, sharing the gospel when I have the opportunity, being light and salt. But change is something that is the norm for our lives. And how are you doing with that? Are you embracing it and saying, Lord, show me? Or are you resisting it, saying, it's their fault? Or I'm not moving, this is the way I've always done it, and that's it. I'm too afraid to move. It's more safe to stay here in the status quo than it is to move over here, because to move over here requires living by faith. It's the unknown. But as Oswald Chambers says, a life by faith is a glorious opportunity for seeing marvelous things all the time. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the witness that we have of this young church, people just like us. Thank you for the detail that Luke gives us here in the book of Acts. Thank you that really life is one of change. Living things don't stay in a steady state. We're either going forward and growing, or we're going backward. And may we continue to sing unto the Lord a new song. May we not be satisfied with who we are as people today. May we continue to grow and find our identity in you, our Lord and our Savior. Help us to be those that embrace change in such a way that brings peace. You can see the story here is that the saying pleased the multitude, the decision pleased them to the point where they united in prayer. And may we be and continue to be those ambassadors of the reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.